Brethren, it's very good to be in your midst. We've always appreciated the fellowship and the encouragement and the lessons we've had with the brethren in the Northwest and in the Seattle area. It's always a blessed privilege to be here, and we really count at that and to share some from our studies with you. We have love for you from the Hope Ecclesia in Indiana, especially from Sister Sandy Chastain, Brother Mark Chastain, Sister Edna Chastain, to be remembered to you. We saw Sister Berna and Sister Ruth yesterday, and they wanted their love sent also to the friends. Also, Brother Bill Zitzke called and wanted his love sent too. And Sister Karen reminded me that Sister Violet Winsky also sends her love to the friends. Brethren, as announced, our subject is Israel's national sacrifices. And we have to ask the question, what is meant by Israel's national sacrifices? We believe there were three sacrifices that were made on behalf of the entire nation. The consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus 8, the sacrifices which led to the glory of the Lord appearing in Leviticus 9, and also Leviticus 16, the Atonement Day sacrifices. Part 1 tonight will be general comments about the tabernacle and the consecration of the priesthood. Part 2 tomorrow, we want to look at Leviticus 9 and 16, and also make some comparisons. We're going to have a handout a little bit later that looks at the sacrifices altogether. We think there's some lessons that can be gained from comparing and contrasting the sacrifices. For example, brethren, something we don't often talk about in our tabernacle study is that all of the sacrifices include a sin offering. We think there's a very beautiful lesson in that, but we generally talk about the sin offering in connection with Leviticus 16, some in Leviticus 9, but not very much do we discuss that in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priests. In times of war, leaders use secret codes to send messages to their armies. And these secret messages have to be decoded to be of use to the army. And the messages are generally instructions about how to fight the nation's battles. And they're generally provided just at the time in the battle when that lesson is needed, or those instructions are needed. And the success of an army depends in large part on its ability to take those messages from the commanding officers and to implement them as instructed. Of course, it's kept secret because, you know, the enemy is not to have this understanding particularly. Brother, we mention this illustration because we believe that the Heavenly Father has sent us messages in code. And we call those messages in code types and shadows. We believe that one of the best blessings of types and shadows is to understand that the Heavenly Father uses natural things to teach us spiritual lessons. You think about that, brethren, that the Heavenly Father can take, in the arrangement that He made in the earth, He can take an animal like a lamb and use that to illustrate the Master's life. The tabernacle, we believe, is a special secret code. We can say that. And we believe that it was provided just at the right time, the understanding. Brethren, have you ever considered what is harvest truth? What are all the truths that are encompassed in the harvest message? Why each of them is a harvest truth? Why they're given at that particular time? And the harvest is one of the, the tabernacle is one of the earliest harvest truths that was given. I'd like to examine with you some as to why that this was. And brethren, we know that the Lord used the wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell, as the decoder, the one who gave us the keys and the understanding of the tabernacle. I'm sure the brethren are all familiar with the reprint 3824, 3825. When we go back and study that, brethren, it is so thrilling to see how the understanding of the tabernacle was provided to Brother Russell. It was given at a time of great need. It was a time when Barber was presenting the idea that the ransom had no effect, no value. And he was using the tabernacle lessons to make his point. Brother Russell did not understand all of what the tabernacle meant at that point, but he could see it didn't mean what Barber was teaching. So he entered in prayer because he knew error was being taught and it was important to understand that tabernacle lesson to help the brethren at that time. So you know the story, friends, how he prayed and he prayed and he waited. And he couldn't understand why didn't the Lord give the understanding, but he had to wait. And then the afternoon, I think, was the third day. It came to him just as clear as the noonday sun, I think is the phrase that he uses. And the key text, of course, was Hebrews 13:11-13. That it was the bodies of those beasts that were burned without the camp that were for sin offerings. And then it mentioned the church. I think the key point, brethren, was that the understanding the nominal church has always had of the tabernacle is that it only shows Jesus' sacrifice. You know, it's really Christ in you, the hope of glory, that mystery that they can't understand in the tabernacle picture, let alone otherwise. So understanding that, let us go forth without the camp bearing his reproach, there is where Paul puts the church right in the tabernacle picture. That, we believe, was the key point. But the tabernacle teaches us much more than that. We'd like to quote, brethren, this is from reprint 38:25. One part. We'll quote a little bit more here later, too. I found that the understanding of that subject, the tabernacle, was bound to have a wide influence upon all our hopes and views of all truths. Not that it overturned old truths or contradicted them, but on the contrary, it set them all in order and harmony and straightened out little knots and twists. You know, brethren, did you ever think about trying to understand justification and sanctification without understanding the tabernacle picture? You know, what Brother Russell's point here is that the tabernacle gives us a mechanism to organize what the New Testament already teaches. It's very important to keep in mind that types are not intended to teach lessons in and of themselves. They illustrate what is already taught in the Scriptures. That's reprint 1386. Of course, the tabernacle, we have Paul's explanation of it. We know the lessons because Paul has pointed them out to us. And Brother Russell has given us the understanding. One of the things that the tabernacle clarified for Brother Russell was the path to glory. We'd like to read another quote about this because the first thing he lists that the tabernacle helped to clear up was the difference between justification and sanctification. This is from reprint 38:25. For instance, the doctrine of justification by faith had always been more or less confused in my mind, as it is in every mind, with a doctrine of sanctification which calls for self-sacrifice and works. This was all made clear and plain at once, for the type showed that we all as sinners needed first Christ's ransom sacrifice, that we appropriate its merits, justification, forgiveness, to ourselves by faith, and that thus we are justified, reckoned free from sin. The type showed too that it is only after being thus cleansed in God's sight, by our acceptance of Christ's finished work as the ransom sacrifice, that God is willing to accept us as joint sacrificers, here's where the work comes in, with Christ. So brethren, you think about what an age-old question in the church. Is it faith? Is it works? And it's the tabernacle teachings that really showed it has to be justification by faith first. And then the sanctification that we see particularly shown in the holy, the experiences that the church would have shown in those various articles. But to even get in there, there must be the justification first, the imputation of the merit that can then be sacrificed so one can enter in as the Master did. Brethren, that is something that we, I think, sometimes take for granted. The church during the age did not understand this. This was a harvest truth needed at that time. We'd like to reemphasize the point that types and shadows help us to organize different scriptural points through natural illustrations. Again, the Lord uses, You know, brother, I can't get over this sometimes. The Lord uses natural things to teach spiritual lessons. We don't know what it's like on the other side, but it's amazing that he can do this. And, brethren, it helps me in my work experiences. Just a side note here. The Lord teaches us spiritual lessons through our everyday experiences, if we look for them. That, to me, is amazing, how the Master can, or the Father can deal with us in that way, to perfect a spirit being. Okay, types and shadows help us to organize scriptural points. I'm going to give a few other illustrations just to really make the point. Think how beautifully that the Passover type shows the two salvations. It shows it so plainly and clearly. And think about if you had to take the scriptures in the New Testament to make the same point. Passover picture really shows us the relationship between those two salvation, that the firstborns have to be delivered first as a precursor of the whole nation or the whole world being delivered. But that Passover type really helps us to organize and put these things together that might be more difficult if we had to rely on Acts 15 and Romans 8 and other texts like that that show the two salvations. Or brethren, think about the covenants. You know, what so plainly shows the covenants other than Abraham's wives and Abraham's family? Think how it shows that one covenant that was not really intended, the Hagar covenant, actually bore children before the one who was promised. How that gives us the order in the lesson. We've really appreciated this point of why the types are given. They're not only added support for what the New Testament teaches, but they really help us again to organize the thoughts. Well, friends, if you look at that reprint 3825, there are 9 particular truths that Brother Russell mentions were clarified by understanding the tabernacle type. And again, the first two were justification and sanctification. But brethren, the bulk of our comments as we look at Israel's national sacrifices are going to focus on the sin offering. Because the sin offering, we believe, is a doctrine that is one of our most important and is one that has been greatly under attack. Whether it's through, you know, the church is under the new covenant, as some would teach, or whether, you know, it's the idea that you're just saved by grace. There are no works involved. We have had the greatest privilege put before us in being offered to follow after the Master and lay down our lives as he did. Brethren, that's a favor. I mean, it's beyond favor when you think of it. And dear brethren, you know, in the essence of the sin offering is really that we are dying, that the world can have life. We don't have the merit in our sacrifice that the Lord had. I mean, all the merit was his. His merit is merely passed through the church to benefit the world. But we have the same object. We want to die as he did, so that merit can then be turned over to the world. We believe that's really the essence of the sin offering. So, brethren, in this study, we're going to get a feel for the sacrifices themselves. This is not intended to be a study of the furnishings, the measurements, the garments, but this is a study that will compare the sacrifices associated with the tabernacle, not the individual ones, but the major national sacrifices on behalf of Israel. We're going to assume, friends, that you have familiarity already with many of the basic comments. We believe the brethren here are good students. So the facts that places in the tabernacle equal conditions, the priests represent the new creatures, the animals represent the earthly nature which is sacrificed, we're going to assume that you understand those things already. You know, brethren, one other point about how the Lord dealt with Brother Russell early on. You know, we often thought that when he learned about the tabernacle and it clarified his thinking on so many important subjects of truth, the list is really wonderful, brethren, when you read it. He makes the point, I always thought that the tabernacle helped him to organize the first volume lessons. But the comment in that reprint is that his understanding of the tabernacle helped him to outline all of the volumes. We really appreciated that. These lessons are very broad lessons. And we think, for instance, brethren, one point in the first volume, this point about how the priest represents the new creature and the animals represent the flesh. How would you learn the truth about the distinction of natures? How would you learn that point? It's one of the most beautiful chapters in the first volume. How did Brother Russell learn it? It was through the tabernacle picture that was brought to his attention. And brethren, think how clearly the tabernacle shows that before the priest can go into the holy, the animal has to be sacrificed. All hope of this earthly life has to be laid aside before even the hope of the heavenly can be entered into. There's such a richness in these tabernacle teachings. And friends, we want to ask ourselves, because this tabernacle picture was given thousands of years ago, is it relevant today? Do you see yourselves in these pictures? Why do we have this understanding at this time? Why did the Lord give it to us? You know, brethren, this truth that we have is so precious. You think of all the people in ages past who wanted to understand these things. And the scripture says these are the things that the prophets and the angels wanted to understand. And the Lord has given us this understanding. The Lord doesn't give us things needlessly. There's always a purpose in what He gives. We'd like to mention here, brethren, we'd like to give you some other references just to reinforce the point that the church is in the tabernacle picture. Some of the brethren that we've talked to in the past few years, we think there's been some questioning about the church's share in the sin offering, and we really want to lay that basis very strongly, that the church is shown in the tabernacle picture. We've already mentioned the relation to the sin offering, Hebrews 13:11-13. That was the strongest proof that Brother Russell saw. If we're following Jesus outside the camp, what picture is it talking about? Well, it's talking about those that involve that sin offering. I don't know how that could be more plain, but some have difficulty with that. So we'd like to mention some other texts. How can the church be referred to as a priesthood? Where does the priesthood picture come from? It comes from the tabernacle. The church is referred to as a priesthood. It must have some connection with that picture. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that's mentioned, brethren, the profession is mentioned three more times in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Brethren, that's something. Our profession passes into the heavens. Brethren, references to the church sacrificing. What right do we have to sacrifice? Anything? Where does that idea come from? Sacrificing comes from the tabernacle. That's the picture where it's mentioned. You know, brethren, I've always loved Romans 12:1. That was one of the first texts that I learned as a Bible student. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That is an amazing scripture. How do we have anything holy and acceptable to provide? How can we sacrifice something holy and acceptable? Well, we know it's because of the justification, the merit provided on our behalf. And brethren, that's another beautiful point in this tabernacle. Justification is not something given to us just to enjoy and to hoard up to ourselves, but it's given for sacrifice. So when the Lord imputes His merit, we've consecrated already, then the sacrifice comes immediately following, when He accepts it and imputes that merit. And brethren, that's an important picture also, because it does not say, and I apologize if we said this wrong, it does not say that we sacrifice ourselves, but it says to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Because the point is, it's the high priest that does the sacrificing. We merely get into the hands of the master. It's just like the baptism picture. You know, you get into the hands of the one doing the immersing who represents the Lord. He does the immersing. You have no control. It's the master who determines what our sacrifice will be. Another text in reference to the church sacrificing, 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The King James says spiritual sacrifices. We know that's not right. We're not sacrificing spiritual things. It's the flesh that's being set aside. And brethren, the wonderful thing there, we believe that's a reference to the burnt offering because it says these sacrifices are acceptable to God, just like Romans did. So the burnt offering sacrifice that shows the acceptableness to the Heavenly Father. And you know, we don't often read these things, at least I didn't, and think immediately of the tabernacle. But we believe that's really what they're referencing. Another line of reasoning. We find references to the church being anointed. Where does the idea of anointing come from? Well, there are actually two places. There's the anointing of the priesthood, and there are the anointing of the kings. But we know in Psalm 133, it is the picture of the priest with the oil being poured down. It reaches all the way down to the skirts. You know, brethren, when you start unpacking this, there's tabernacle imagery in many places in the scriptures. Let's mention one more. References to the church being in the holy. You know, brethren, how do we get in the holy if we're not in the tabernacle picture? We have to be in the tabernacle picture if we're going in the holy. Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, there's the thought of following the master. We've read about he's the high priest of our profession that leads into the heavens. Here it's specific. We have an anchor within the veil. Hebrews 10:19 mentions even further. Of course, these are references we should say to the most holy friends. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Again, how do we get into the holiest if we're not in the tabernacle picture? And brethren, all those, the sacrifice that shows the church entering into the holy, following after the master, is Leviticus 16, which we'll talk about tomorrow. And those sacrifices, you have a sin offering, you have a burnt offering. So, it's one sacrifice, but includes that sin offering. And the sin offering is two parts. The Lord's goat, I should say the bullock first and the Lord's goat. One from the priesthood, one from the people. Very clearly shows two different sources, but it's all one sacrifice that's made on that atonement day. Very important point. And brethren, we hope to show also as we look at these pictures, all three of them, Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, all show the sin offering, and they all show two parties in that sin offering. We'll see that as we go through in just a little bit. Brethren, we do have a handout. We've held off on it because we wanted to make some general comments. And we'll ask Brother Dan to go ahead and hand that out. We're going to comment a little bit now, just on the background for the preparation of the tabernacle while he's doing that. If you had to pick one year in the life of the nation of Israel that would be their most momentous year, what would you pick? You might pick a year of the Lord's ministry. I think we probably put that first, to see the Lord, see the crucifixion. But I think very high on that list, brethren, would be the year when they were delivered from the 10th plague. They were passed over. You know, brethren, if you go through Exodus 12 on through the end of the chapter, you're going to find, and even into Leviticus, you're going to find, think of all these things that happened in the same year. You remember the Lord said that the Passover would be, the month of Nisan would be the first month, the beginning of months, and it was the 14th of Nisan. We're going to read off a list to you, friends, of things that happened, but the tabernacle was reared up in the second year, the first day, the first month. So from the time the first feature of the law was given, the Passover, until the tabernacle was reared up, was actually less than 1 year. And we believe if you take that extra 14 days, you'll also add in the consecration of the priesthood and the Leviticus 9 sacrifices. So in 1 year, you go from the Passover to the institution of two of these national sacrifices. Let me just give you the list here, brethren. And there's more that could be added. Passover and the 10th plague at early in the first year. Pharaoh and his host destroyed. Israel arrives at Mount Sinai. And that's interesting. That's in the third month, the same day after they left Egypt. 2 days later, Mount Sinai quakes and smokes. God gives the Ten Commandments. His voice booms down from on high to them. If you lived that year, you would have gotten to see this. Next day is the inauguration of the law covenant. Moses sprinkles the people with the blood. He then goes up in Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. God provides for him the first set of the tables of the law and all the instructions about the building of the tabernacle, the furniture, the court, the garments, all of that. You know, brethren, I'm really thrilled about that. When the Lord gives the law, but he also gives the arrangements under that law right away. He also gives instructions about the priesthood. We're going to comment about that a little bit more later, but just think about that for a moment. He gives the law, then suddenly there's all these arrangements to go with it. What happens while Moses is up in the mount? People are worshiping the golden calf. Moses comes down, the tablets are broken. He has to plead for Israel's behalf because God says, well, I'll destroy the nation and make a nation out of you. So he pleads for them. He goes back up in the mount. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights again. This time he has to provide the tablets. The scripture says that he had to do the writing as well. And he comes back down. It's after that then the people, you know, the tabernacle is built. You know, you remember the story of how the Heavenly Father instructs Moses to ask the people for offerings and the things they had in Egypt. It's wonderful how the Lord provided. They bring the jewelry, the gold, the cloth and so forth that was used to make the tabernacle. And then, brethren, the reference is Exodus 40, verse 17, that mentions it was the second year, the first day of the first month that the tabernacle was reared. So it was a little bit more than 6 months, we believe, from the time the instructions were given until the time they were carried out. And you remember the text in Hebrews where Moses, or Paul says about Moses, that he was to make it according to the pattern that he had seen in the mount? You know, it's really wonderful. The Lord gives us two witnesses because he gives the instructions in Exodus 25 through 29. But Exodus 35 through 40 shows the carrying out of the building of that tabernacle. So the pattern was given, and then the testimony is given that it was done according to that pattern. Brethren, if you start with the book of Leviticus, we'll just turn there. Leviticus 1, verse 1. We believe this is right after the tabernacle is set up. The end of the book of Exodus, the cloud comes in to the tabernacle. You know, the one that led them fills, you know, the glory of the Lord fills that tabernacle. And Leviticus 1:1 says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." It's like the tabernacle is set up, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and now he's got more instructions to give the people. And we believe that Leviticus 1 through 9 really provide the lesson that the Lord continues to give on that first day of the first month, the second year. And what you find in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, it's like the pattern of all the sacrifices. if an individual sins and they need to come forward with a trespass offering, or they need to bring forward a burnt offering, or whatever kind of offering it is, those chapters say, okay, this is how you do a burnt offering. And if it was this kind of sin, you need this kind of animal. Or if you can afford, you know, the best kind, you get a bullock. Or if you can't, you may use a lamb, or maybe use a pigeon, or so forth. But there are all these instructions that really are like setting the pattern. But all of those sacrifices in those chapters are for individuals. They're not offerings on behalf of the nation. So when you get to Leviticus 8, then we have the first offering on behalf of the nation. And that's the installation of the priesthood. First the anointing picture, and then the picture of the consecration of the priests. And a fascinating thing, brethren, of all the sacrifices that God told Moses about in the Mount, I should say of all the instructions, there are two sacrifices he mentions in the Mount. One is the consecration of the priesthood. That's in Exodus 29. The other is the morning and the evening sacrifice. It doesn't give the instructions for the Day of Atonement or for Leviticus 9 or any of these particular instructions about sacrificing. Well, friends, we're going to just think about this for a minute, because we believe that one of the reasons the tabernacle is such an important teaching for us today is you can't help but read this and you think, here are all these arrangements because they're going to break the law covenant. The nation is going to sin. And brethren, that really says something to us about the carefulness we should have about our own failings and sin, and the lengths to which the Heavenly Father goes to correct Adam's fall. When you see these pictures and what they represent, all the provisions the Heavenly Father makes to show the different aspects of what Christ must do and the church following after so mankind can receive atonement. And the wonderful thing, brethren, is that the Lord's foreknowledge is shown here, we think, very strongly. You know, it's not that God gives the law, and 2 years later there's a terrible sin the nation has, and the Lord says, okay, now we need this sacrifice. And 3 years later, there's another sin, he says, okay, now we need this sacrifice. In a very concentrated period, the Lord gives both the law, the arrangements of the law, the priesthood, the ceremonies. I mean, that's how the Lord provides for us. He knows all the things we're going to need ahead of time, and though we may not see them, they're provided. Okay. It's one of the things we really love about this tabernacle picture. 4,000 years old, and yet we believe it was especially meant for us today. What does the world say today about sin? No such thing. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. You know that old book? The world doesn't believe in sin anymore. The world doesn't believe in making differences. The tabernacle, look at the difference. There's a wall around the court. You know, there are only certain ones who can enter in the holy and the most holy. I mean, the tabernacle in part is about how the Lord makes differences. And the world sure does not like that today. So, brethren, again, it's important for us as we recognize this to ask ourselves the questions as we look at the sacrifices. Can we see ourselves in these pictures as we go through them? One last comment before we go ahead. A couple last comments. If you look at, we'll just comment on Leviticus 8 briefly. We believe that the day after the Lord spoke out of the tabernacle and gave this pattern of the sacrifices, that Moses immediately instituted the consecration of the priesthood, that he did not wait. So we believe, and we don't think there's a direct scripture that says this, but we believe that it was on the second day that the consecration of the priesthood took place. And you'll recall, and we'll mention later, that there were 7 days of consecration. So that would be the first month from the second day, to the eighth day. And then on the eighth day is when Leviticus 9 would take place. Now the wonderful thing about that, friends, is you know what happened on Nisan the tenth day. they took the lamb in. And then the 14th day would have been their first celebration of the Passover, you know, since they had left Egypt. We just mention that because we think, what a concentrated year of lessons for that nation. And for us, what a concentrated year of type making. You know, there are other things we aren't mentioning, like the manna was provided, the Sabbath. You know, they had to start with that even before the law was given. We won't go into those. The interesting thing here also, brethren, is the Day of Atonement sacrifice does not come until the seventh month, the 10th day. So it's about a year and a half after the nation leaves. And it's very interesting because that sacrifice, when we get to it tomorrow, is also after the episode of Nadab and Abihu. And we'll look at the account tomorrow. It seems to indicate that Leviticus 16 is given partly to say the proper way to enter into the holy, because that's the one that particularly shows the blood and how it must be handled. But it's after that lesson of Nadab and Abihu being destroyed, which I think really lifts Leviticus 16 up in terms of the holiness with which the Lord was to be approached. Okay, let's turn to our handout, friends. It took a little bit longer than we intended. I'm going to ask a question first. How many of the brethren came out of the world rather than out of truth families? Would you raise your hand? Okay, maybe a third of you. How many of you, keep your hands up, how many of you were familiar with the idea of consecration from your church? Anybody? You know, brethren, consecration is a word that the churches don't use. You know, they don't really understand. And where does our understanding of consecration come from? Well, ultimately it comes, we believe, from Leviticus 8. We believe that consecration is really shown in connection with the priesthood. We can also talk about the consecration of the Levites. We're going to set that aside for now, but in the highest sense, what the scriptures teach about consecration is really taught here in Leviticus 8. Now, it's not a word used often in the New Testament. It's really, you look it up in Strong's Concordance, you find all over the place in Leviticus 8 and Exodus 29. You don't find it too many places else. But the concept is sure taught in the New Testament. Romans 12:1 we've already discussed. You take a look at your handout, brethren, and mention this particularly is taken from Leviticus 8:14-33. This is after the anointing again. There are three animals. Brethren, how many of you know what I mean when I say $3.75? Raise your hands. How many know what I mean by $3.75? Oh, some. Okay. I think Brother Morehouse used to use that, and he'd say that was about the cost of a dress in his day. Well, we've had inflation. But the point here is, if you count the animals, there are three in Leviticus 8, seven in Leviticus 9, and five in Leviticus 16. It's just a way to help remember the number of animals. Again, friends, notice there are similarities across these. There's a sin offering offered in each. There's a burnt offering offered in each. There's a peace offering offered both in Leviticus 8 and 9, and there's a scapegoat in Leviticus 16 we'll talk about tomorrow. Very different. Let me get to that point. We believe Leviticus 8 is probably the easiest of the sacrifices to understand because they're only the three animals. And Brother Russell starts with this in his explanation in the tabernacle. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 8 if you're not already there. In Brother Russell's treatment of Leviticus 8, he focuses primarily, we believe, on the two animals, the burnt offering ram and the ram of consecration mentioned there. But starting with verse 14, reading, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering." Very important text, brethren. It's not Aaron alone who lays his hands on the bullock. The under-priests are shown in this picture. If you take a look again across, I'm going to do a little of this early, you notice there's one animal in this picture, but there are two animals in the others. The interesting thing is Leviticus 8 shows the priest, high priest Aaron, and the under-priests. all laying their hands. Here are two parties, but there's one animal. When we look at 9 and 16, what you find is there's one priest, Aaron, but there are two animals. And there's a testimony when we get to those that show the goat came from the people, not from the priestly herd. So there's a difference again in the sources. The reason we emphasize that, brethren, is all of these pictures of the sin offering show two parties, although they show it differently. And we're perfectly justified in using that because, remember, the priest represent the spiritual, the animal represents the fleshly. So you can show it either way. As long as you have two on one side and one on the other, you can show that there's a unity of the sacrifice, but there are two parts. Very important. And brethren, we like to use this with, you know, if someone questions the church being in the sin offering, you can ask, well, are you consecrated to the Lord to sacrifice? This picture shows, we believe, the object of consecration to be participation in that sin offering. Brother Russell, again, he doesn't really go into links about that, but this is what we believe, why this picture also has the sin offering. Because in the end, that is the object of our consecration, that participation. His comments focus much more, brethren, on the burnt offering. Oh, one last point, brethren. We think you can relate this picture, the hands being placed on the bullock, to the night of memorial. Brethren, did you ever think what memorial would have been like if the Lord partook of the cup and the bread and then didn't pass it? The fact that he handed it to his disciples shows the invitation to share in that cup. I really appreciate that he handed it to his disciples. I'm going to go back to Leviticus 8 and verse 15. He slew it, that's speaking of Moses. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the fat above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and its hide and its flesh and its dung he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. If you look at this compared with what other burnt offerings are handled, this is like a burnt offering would be handled. The body of the beast, desirable parts are burned without the camp. Now, Leviticus 8 does not mention the blood being taken in to the holy and the most holy. Leviticus 8, brethren, is one of the pictures where the congregation is observing. So the world, we believe, sees something of our consecration and what takes place, but they don't understand it. They also cannot see the hidden things in the holy and the most holy. We believe that's why the blood is not mentioned here. Leviticus 16 is different. The congregation is not observing, and it's showing what we would call the mechanics of atonement, how that atonement is made first for the church and then for the world. We're not going to go into all the particulars, brethren, for the sake of time. We're trying to establish enough that we can make comparisons, so we're sorry we're not getting into everything. It's important also in this offering to recognize that the priest was in the holy garments, the garments of glory and beauty. Because this is a picture of foreknowledge. This is really a picture that shows all of the consecrated class, all that are faithful, will have part in this sin offering. There's really no distinction in this picture. There's nothing that equates to the scapegoat. It's not making a difference between the church and the little flock. It is just showing that all those who are faithful would have to sacrifice in the way that's shown here. Okay. Verse 18. He brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. Again, they all put their hands on. And he, Moses, killed it, sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Sorry, I forgot to make the point. It's Moses that slays the animals, showing that, again, it was God who made these arrangements that the sacrificing would even take place. Moses is active in this chapter where he's not in Leviticus 16, which we'll get to. Verse 20, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt offering for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Brethren, I love the burnt offering. Okay, the sin offering is wonderful that we share in it. But the burnt offering shows God's acceptance. The whole animal, every burnt offering you read about, the whole animal is burned on the altar. Now, these offerings, if you look at reprint 4389, these offerings are all considered one sacrifice, just showing different aspects. Okay, the sin offering, the burnt offering showing God's acceptance, and then as we get to the ram of consecration, we believe that's a peace offering. When you look at Leviticus 1 through 7, you see how the peace offerings are described. But the burnt offering shows God's entire acceptance. God doesn't do things half-heartedly. He doesn't accept our consecration. Well, okay, I think I'll do this. He accepts it entirely. That's what the burnt offering shows. Now, brethren, we believe it's very significant that the next animal is also a ram. We want to add that in here. 22. He brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he, again Moses, slew it, and took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's son, and he did the same thing. We won't read all of that. When we discuss, brethren, consecration and sanctification, this is a wonderful picture because it's showing how the priesthood is inaugurated, but it also has the 7 days of consecration, and it has the wave offering that we'll get to, that really show the what we might call the carrying out of that consecration, or I would say the sanctification process that's shown. Brother Russell pulls in the scripture here, sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. The ram for the burnt offering, I will sanctify you. I will accept the offering entirely. Sanctify yourselves, the ram of consecration, giving yourself completely an entire offering, an entire acceptance. Now, brethren, we love the ram of consecration because think about the blood and what happens to the blood. Usually we talk about the blood being put on the altar or taken to the most holy and so forth. Here the blood is put upon the high priest and the underpriest. Well, what does that convey? It's showing the effect of the offering upon the priest and the underpriest. On the ear, the hearing of faith. On the thumb, the activity in the Lord's service. On the great toe, the walk that we have with the Lord. You know, brethren, if you think about it, how would you show in a picture or in a secret code, how would you show any better the fact that God entirely accepts the offering and the fact that the church gives itself unreservedly than taking this picture, one, the entire animal burned on the altar, that entire acceptance again, the other, the blood being placed upon the priest. And that's not where it ends. We didn't read the wave offering yet, did we? Well, as we read further on, let's jump down to 25. He took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the fat above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. You know, brethren, sometimes the Lord, in making these pictures, you kind of wondered what they had to do. I mean, this sounds like a real conglomeration. And then he adds in verse 26, the basket of unleavened bread, you know, the unleavened cake, the cake of oiled bread, the wafer, and he puts them on top of this. Again, Moses is the active agent. He's directing all of this. And he puts all this upon Aaron's hands, upon his son's hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. Well, brethren, as we understand this, and we know there's a lot of discussion about it, but we see in this picture, you know, Aaron standing here and his four sons are standing round about, and Moses delivers to them this, you know, these parts of the animal and the cakes, and they're to wave them. Now, we did a little looking at that word waving because we weren't sure if it was like this or if it was up and down or how it was done. In the Hebrew, what we came across, it seems to have the idea of a wave-like motion in the sea, so it would be more like both. A kind of an undulating motion. But you think about that, how would you hold all those things together and all five of you do it in unison? That's quite a picture. And you know, brethren, they couldn't stop doing this. They had to keep waving and waving and waving that sacrifice until Moses took it off their hands. You know, brethren, do you ever think of some of the dear saints and how they persevered to the end? How they went, you might say, with their boots on. They didn't rust out, they burned out. That's the picture of the wave offering. That's unreserved consecration. Keep waving that sacrifice before the Lord. But you know, brethren, what we love in that picture, we believe, is it has all five together. So, it has the high priest with us. We think it has the same thought of being in the yoke with the master. We're not lifting this just ourselves. We have a part in it, but the high priest is in there with us. Okay, so we come, brethren, to verse 28. Moses took them from off their hands. And we have to make an observation here too, brethren. If you look up in the Hebrew what the word for consecrate means, there are a couple of meanings. One of them means, and we think this is so beautiful, to fill the hand. And how beautifully that fits with the wave offering. Moses placed the parts of the animal and the cakes on the hand. Again, we don't choose our own sacrifice. We don't direct our own sacrifice. That's the Heavenly Father through Jesus. But there's a second word that's used for consecration. And, you know, brethren, I've gotten my notes here somewhere. I can give you this. The first one is 4390 in Strong's. To fill or to be full of. And the thought there is to put in the hand. Oh, pardon me. It comes from two words. 4390, which means to fill or be full of. And 3027, which means an open hand. So it's like filling an open hand is the thought. The other word used for consecration is 4394. 4394. And it has the thought of to be set. And if you look at the roots again of that, it has an idea of a fulfilling or a setting of gems. And brethren, we get from that the thought, the church are intended to be jewels in the Father's hands. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. Or the scripture about the church being a diadem in the Father's hand. God intended from the beginning, you know, the scriptures don't just say the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The scriptures also show that the church was intended from the foundation of the world. You know, God has this plan for these jewels, and He has a particular place for them to be set. We love this picture again because it shows His foreknowledge. It shows the qualifications, the sacrificing, the unreserved consecration that must be made. And brethren, again, to sum up, as you look at this section, we think Romans 12:1 really fits this. I apologize for the typo there, but present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. If we had to go to one New Testament scripture to really say what the consecration of the priesthood is about, we believe that this is it. Well, friends, we're going to have to leave Leviticus 9, Leviticus 16 until tomorrow. Brethren, we want to just mention here in closing this portion, did you ever consider again that question about what's harvest truth? You know, it's kind of interesting what harvest truth encompasses. Harvest truth includes, for example, the understanding of the ecclesia arrangement. You think about all the brethren who were called out in Brother Russell's day, and they came out of all the different churches, and their ideas about how the meeting should be run would be as different from the Presbyterians to the Baptists. And the Lord provided an understanding of here's really how the brethren met in the disciples' day. Here's the purpose of your meetings. It's edification. All should participate, the things that go along with that. Well, brethren, we believe this truth of consecration was very important also, because the brethren would have had very different ideas about what consecration would mean. How you are called. What's the basis? Justification by faith. Are works required and so forth. So, brethren, we believe this was given so we could have a clear understanding, so we could place ourselves in the plan. We could see, is the Father, has the Father called us? How do we go about approaching Him? We have to be very clear about the terms, because they are sacrifice unto death. But brethren, that privilege of the sin offering never comes again. And what a privilege to honor the Father by following after. Pray the Lord's blessing over ruling for the words spoken.